All right, we had the kingdom purpose yesterday. The title of the study today is a kingdom clarification. Something needed to be clarified here at this point in the sermon. I think I can understand. I think if a person came along teaching as Jesus did, this would need to be clarified. So that's what it'll be today, a kingdom clarification. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and read verses 17 to 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the 1300s, the bubonic plague, known as the Black Death, that had been a scourge on the earth so many times before, struck Europe and England. And in the course of a number of years, one-fourth of the population of Europe died from the bubonic plague. It was a tremendous tragedy. And one wonders if the plague would have stopped then if some person had not been reading Leviticus chapter 14, verses 45 to 46, where it gives the law of quarantine for people who have the incurable, contagious disease called leprosy. And someone was reading that passage and they said, oh, this is what we should do. And so they began to quarantine all the people who had the bubonic plague and isolate them from the rest of society, and the plague was stopped. Now, that would still be a blessing if they'd used that for incurable, untreatable, contagious diseases like AIDS, wouldn't it? It'd be a blessing if they could acknowledge God's law, but men today would not. I mean, well, that's been suggested, and people have rebelled against it. The reason why I give this example is because it is a beautiful example of what God's law was intended to be. It was intended to be for man's good. That particular law was given to keep the whole nation of Israel from contracting leprosy and for them to have some tremendous tragedy occur in their nation. It was intended to bless them. That it may be well with thee is a phrase that runs through the law over and over again. I never exactly counted them in the book of Deuteronomy. I know there are at least a dozen occurrences of that phrase. That it may be well with thee. The law is simply a description of what is. It's what it is. I have often told people that when something is made, there is usually a manufacturer's manual that tells you exactly what the limitations of it is, what its possibilities are, how to maintain it, how to repair it, how to be able to get the most use and blessing out of that particular manufactured item. And after man fell, God knew that there was going to be a problem for man in his perverted understanding and his perverted emotions and his perverted will. It was going to be a problem for him to really be able to use this earth and to use human relationships and to just function the way God intended for him to do. And so God very painstakingly put down in an owner's manual exactly what the cosmos is all about and how it was made to work and how you can function in harmony with it. It's simply that. It's a how-to book. It's a how to prosper in God's created order. That's what it is. I want you to turn to another one that I've always thought was very interesting. Some of these came up when I was teaching school and I was researching. And I used to give these in the classroom. Numbers chapter 19. I want you to turn to this one. Numbers chapter 19. Look at verse 6. They were supposed to keep always on hand in the nation of Israel a water of purification. And I want you to see what the ingredients of this water of purification were. Verse 5, there was an offering here of a heifer. 5, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Then shall the priest wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and after he shall come into the camp. Let's skip down to verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation as a purification for sin. So this heifer was burned, the ashes were taken, and they were taken to a clean place, and there they were kept on a pile, so that they would have constant ingredients for this water of purification. Well, what else went into it? Well, look in verse 17. And for the unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And then people would take this water of purification and they would sprinkle it on an unclean person, and then he would go and take a thorough bath. Ashes of a burnt heifer would have in it sodium hydroxide, caustic soda, whatever you want to call it, and fat. What are those two ingredients used to make? Soap. Are you aware that soap, as we know it today, did not appear on the scene until A.D. 100? And then only a very, very few people were able to use it. It was a very crude soap. Caustic soda or sodium hydroxide was actually not isolated for commercial use until about the 1700s. And here the children of Israel were 2,400 years ahead of their time just by obeying God. They didn't know anything about sodium hydroxide and caustic soda and how to make it from salt, and how you put fat with it, and cook it, and all of that. They didn't know anything about that. They just took these ashes and put them over here in a pile, and then once in a while when they needed some of this water purification, they went and got clean running water, mixed the ashes with it, sprinkled it on people who were unclean. They went and took a bath, the soap was already on them, and they were purified. Amen! And you can go through God's law and there are those things in there. God wanted His people to be clean. And He didn't say, now He could have put in here, now what you need to do, you do like the colonial people did. You go and you put those ashes in a barrel and you dump water in there and let the water run down and catch it. And then you get some grease and cook it and you put so many cups of this and so many, that could be in here. But you see, that's not really the way God wants to relate to us. He just wants us to trust Him. And then He wants us to trust that He will bless us. And God gives us His wisdom. We often pray for wisdom and we tell people we have the wisdom of God. Well, let me clarify that a little bit. We don't have all the facts that God knows. That's not how God gives us wisdom. I'm glad He didn't. How many churches full of books do you think it would have taken to just write the laws behind the things that Brother Denny taught you this morning? The facts. I typeset medical manuscripts and all of the physiological things related to what he was talking about would take thousands of pages of factual discussion. And so God said, well, I'll spare them all that. I'll put my wisdom in my laws instead of telling them why all these things should be done and all the facts behind it and all the information about it. They don't have to worry about that. I'll just tell them what they would do on the basis of all that. And then when they do it, all that information will be in it. And so as you go along, God says, do this, and you do it. And thousands of pages of information is in that act. And then God goes along, you go along, and God says, do this. And you do it, and hundreds of thousands of pages are in that act. And you have all this infinite wisdom flowing into your life as you just walk and do what God's told you to do based on millions of facts that you'll never know. Oh, I love that. Isn't that beautiful? Wisdom. It's not going to be given to you in reams of information. It's going to be given to you in just simple directions based on the realities that you may never understand. Now I want to explain why this clarification was needed. Jesus' teaching struck this audience as fresh and vital. It was a new movement, definitely. It was truth that struck a realistic note about God and man and sin and salvation. And you know, that's the tremendous thing when we go out and tell people about these things we're talking about. God has placed eternity in their hearts. And if you want to speak with authority, turn over to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And you probably already know how it concludes. You don't have to turn to it. But it says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And the thing that it gives me such confidence when I present the gospel to people in all of its details and all of the facets of it, I can do it with the confidence that down in their hearts, something is going to say, "Amen. That's the way it is. I know it from my own limited experience." And so that's what happened. These people all of a sudden heard somebody speak about reality. Yeah? Yeah, I really believe that is the way God is. Yes, that's true. What he said is true about me. But then the question came up, as it all does in all revival movements. Now listen to this question. Is he a liberal? Or is he a conservative? Have you folks here at Charity had that question raised about you? They'll ask it. And they have a right to ask it. Is this man going to throw away all that we know in our hearts to be good and true about the things we have experienced? Is he going to play lightly with the realities we've already been blessed with? Is he going to toss those out the door? Or is he going to try to conserve what has been good and then go beyond that? That's the question. It's a very valid question. Very valid question. I don't have much time for new movements that want to evade that question and play fast and loose with what has gone before up to the present time. There are some things in those things that went before that are worth conserving. There's things that are not. But they wanted to know, is he a conservative? Is he a liberal? Will he preserve the faith of our fathers? And each side, the liberals and the conservatives, were listening very eagerly to hear which camp he was in. Well, we sometimes sort of fudge the question, but he didn't. He did not fudge on this question. He clearly declared himself. He said, "I am not come to destroy the law, the divine conditions of life, or the prophets, the divine call to obedience." And then he gave us two certainties in this passage. He said, number one, the moral law of God cannot be destroyed. He said it cannot be destroyed. Till heaven and earth pass. The reason why it cannot be destroyed is because it is wrapped up in the cosmic order of heaven and earth. It's wrapped up in that cosmic order. And until heaven and earth pass, those walls cannot pass because they're part of the cosmic order. Now, when the cosmic order passes, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, then there will be righteousness, unhindered, dynamic, and infinite. And there'll be no more need for the description of these laws. But until the cosmic order passes, these laws still stand. Jesus says, "For now, it would be senseless to loose you from anything that is high and true and pure and noble." It would be senseless to loose you from any of that. "I did not come to destroy your God-given ethical code." It would destroy your happiness to be envied that we've been talking about if I did that. In my kingdom, there will be no license. In fact, he goes on to say, And I'm surprised he said this. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. Do you know what the least commandment was among the Jews? I found it very intriguing. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22? They had it all figured out, by the way. Which commandments were the least and which were the greatest? Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. I'm going to read this least commandment. I don't think Jesus was referring to this commandment, but he was making a statement, and I thought it was interesting to find what they would have considered the least commandment. But I want you to notice how it reads. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the hen go free. Wait a minute. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and take the young to thee, that it may be well to the birds, that it may be well with thee. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, what difference would it make to the birds? Well, that wasn't what God had in mind. That it may be well with thee. That's the question. It's an irrelevant question. What difference it would make to the birds? That it may be well with thee. And so Jesus said, rather than chip away at God's law, which is for our benefit, it is better actually to have a mentality to move closer to God's law. Now don't lose me here. I'm not talking about us getting into the Levitical law. This will all come clear here in just a minute. I'm talking about God's moral law. And some of these sort of illustrate the point. All right. It's our benefit to move closer to God's law, which is to move closer to the intention of those laws. That was the point. So he said, look, I don't have any time for somebody who is interested in chipping away at God's moral law and instituting some kind of moral freedom that God never had in mind. He said, I'm not interested in that. In fact, anybody who breaks one of the least of God's moral laws, whatever it is, and teaches men so, he'll be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice what that means. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. God says here in verse 15, the ancient and the honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. Now, what he says is that if a man teaches an ungodly standard of morality to a little or greater degree, he's in this category. He's the least. That's the lowest status a person can have, is to do and teach something that is a minimization of God's moral law. Now, I wanted you to notice something, by the way. The do and teach is in that order. A person breaks a law before he teaches against its practice. And he said that any person, he said, really, the most despicable person in God's sight is someone who minimizes God's moral law. I want to make that very clear. The moral law cannot be destroyed, is what he said. Sensitivity to God's standard of right and wrong is paramount in his kingdom. And those with the keenest sensitivity, the ancient and the honorable, are those who have the greatest concept of what God's law is. And they're the greatest in his kingdom. They're the people who God is focusing on. They're the greatest in his kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 3:15, it becometh, or it is fitting, for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that means to perform completely whatever is right. Matthew 3:15. And that was said when Jesus was baptized. And some of us have been discussing ever since that, why did Jesus have to be baptized? It may not have been the most significant righteous act that Jesus felt that God wanted him to do, or believed God wanted him to do. but little or great, whether it was extremely important to God, or whether it was extremely important in this present situation, or whether it was not. Jesus said, it's becoming, it's fitting, it's suitable, it's beautiful to fulfill all righteousness. We may find out someday that the baptism of Jesus was a very, 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 very small thing. Not terribly, terribly important. I don't know. Maybe it was terribly important. I don't know. I don't completely understand. I could give you some thoughts as to what I think that baptism was all about, but I cannot tell you completely what it was. But whether it was a great thing or a small thing, Jesus said it's fitting, it's suitable. It is always suitable to fulfill all righteousness. And he wanted to make that clear. The kingdom citizen will, after all, not be blessed by a freedom from laws or keeping laws. He will be blessed by freedom from sin and a perfect realization of God's plan for him. That's what's going to bless him. All right. So, the first point Jesus wanted to make about law is it cannot be destroyed. The moral law of God cannot be destroyed. It just can't be destroyed. And this was not going to be a kingdom where all of a sudden the concept of license was going to be instituted. That just wasn't going to happen. All right. The second thing he pointed out was that the moral law can be fulfilled. It can be fulfilled. Now, the old law was good as far as it went. There's a clear statement somewhere in the New Testament that the law is righteous. It was good as far as it went. But it was not complete. Fulfill would suggest it was not complete. It wasn't complete. We're building a house at our place. And for a number of weeks, it was just up to the square. It had no roof. It needed a roof. The solution to its incompleteness was not to tear down the house. It was to put a roof on it. And we put a roof on it. Suppose you're out at sea. And you're on a ship, and it's drifting. And you have an anchor on that ship. And you toss out the anchor. And it goes down to within 6 inches of the bottom. Good anchor. Good cable. Not enough. It's the only problem. It's not enough. If something is not complete, it's not worth a great deal, right? Now, there's something about completeness. In God's kingdom, all of life must move toward the completion of its purpose. And the law was only, Mosaic law was only one step in the direction of what God really had in mind. It was just one step. It was a good step. It was an excellent step. God gave it. It had to be good. But it was just a step. It was not the whole way where God wanted people to be. You plant a seed, the seed gives way to a plant. The plant gives way to a bud. The bud gives way to a flower. There was the point. Not the seed, the flower. The law was the plant, or maybe the bud. It wasn't the flower. They weren't yet where God was trying to bring them to be. And that's what Jesus came to produce. Somebody says, even a crab knows enough once a year to get rid of its shell in order to have a bigger one. That is, everybody knows that except the narrow legalist who doesn't think you should ever discard the shell. He says, we're going to keep our shell. We're going to keep our shell. But the crab has enough sense to know you get rid of that shell, then you get a bigger one. Then you get rid of that shell and you get a bigger one. And you get rid of that shell and you get a bigger one. And that's what God had in mind. Men think if you disturb their creeds, their institutions, their customs, their methods, their manners, that you'll disturb all that they contain. But they're wrong. They are all methods for truth, justice, righteousness, and mercy. The external must constantly give way to let the internal enlarge and expand. It's the internal. It's the mercy. It's the truth. It's the justice. It's the love that God wants to expand unhindered by any outward external regulations. That's the ideal. If Jesus had given us laws here concerning customs, dress, food, days, seasons, they would have passed away with his generation. But that's not what he did. We'll look at what he did in just a moment. Life was not intended to contract to something more and more restrictive in its expression. It keeps breaking freer and larger in its expression of God's infinite character. And that is, folks, that is what I want. And that's what so many of our brethren do not understand. That's what they do not understand. I was looking at an article last night, or listening to Brother Philip. He was reading parts of an article last night where there was a lot of critical statements made about the kind of thing that you and I cherish. And we kept saying, oh, if they could only be here at this week of Bible school. None of those things which they fear are even being said or suggested or thought. They assume that the way that we have charted is a way of license, is a way of discounting God's moral law and bringing in something that's less. Folks, if we break with the past in any way, it had better be to break into something larger in its realization of God's love, His mercy, His truth, His justice, His holiness, His wisdom. And I see it happening. I'm looking into your faces and I see faces where that's happening. That blesses me. Praise God. We're not going to discard the law. We're just going to take the next step. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? He said, your righteousness must exceed. And I have a little statement, this is how it goes. The righteousness that exceeds is the righteousness that exceeds. You follow me? It's a righteousness that does not have any limits. It's constantly breaking the limits. Whatever limits people put on it, it's constantly breaking those. To the surprise of most people involved. Can you imagine that Roman soldier? He comes up and he taps a Jewish man on the shoulder and says, you must carry my load for a mile. So they're walking along, not much is said. At the end of the mile, the man looks over and he says, I'll carry it another mile. At the end of that mile, he says, sir, you think this far enough? That's the righteousness that exceeds. And it doesn't say that if I carried it a mile now, Jesus said I must carry it a second mile, so now I'll carry it a second. Now you made another law. It just exceeds. Carry it 10 miles. Whatever. It's the righteousness that exceeds. It breaks all laws by being too large for any of them to contain. Such as, I tried to think of an illustration. If you go out at night, of course, you see many, many stars in the sky. Did you go out to look at the stars at noon? Are they still there? Did they disappear this morning? Will they be there tonight? Why can't you see them now? Because a greater light is shining now. The stars are still there. God's moral law is still there. The Old Testament law is still there. But something brighter has dawned. Something brighter has dawned. That's the righteousness that exceeds. The stars are not destroyed, just as God's law is not destroyed. The Old Testament law is not destroyed. It's just superseded. It's superfluous at this point. We're going to look at some of them. Who needs some those laws at this point to live like God wants them to live? Jesus said, later on in the Bible it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We defined some of those this week. Against such there is no law. To even bring a law to the practice of any of those would make that law irrelevant. Let's turn to some Old Testament laws. Love is the law, really, that sums them all up. Let's turn to some Old Testament laws now. Let's read them. See what happens. Deuteronomy 21 says this. In verses 15 through 17, if a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated. You see, the son of the hated woman was born first, so he's supposed to get all the stuff, but this man could put the other one first. Which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Do we need that law? Does somebody say, now look, if you have a son by a woman you didn't like as well as another one, of course that's going to be a problem in God's kingdom right there, then you should make sure that the one that was born from the hated woman gets his double portion. Does anybody here need that law? 22. If thou see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them, thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. Is there anybody here that needs a law that says if you see your brother's cow wander off, you should go and bring it back to him? Anybody here need that law? And if thy neighbor be not nigh thee, or if thou know not him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek it again, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner thou shalt do with it didn't even just stop with the ox. You had to define each animal to make sure you got the law in there as to what should be done. If something was lost and you happen to find it, you should bring it back and keep it and give it to your neighbor. 22:8. When thou buildest a new house, they may have flat roofs on their houses, thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. They said, well, you have a flat roof. If anybody goes up in that roof, you should have a banister around that roof so nobody falls off your house. One more. Sorry, I just closed my Bible here. Deuteronomy 23, 24 and 25. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes that thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. In other words, you shouldn't pick any in there and take them out and sell them. How many of you would need that law? The sun is up, folks. We can't see the stars at this point. Something so much brighter and so much better and so much more vital and so much to the heart of the matter, which is motivation and drive, has come into the picture that these things have become irrelevant. Maybe not obsolete, but it's irrelevant by those other laws that God gave us. But those laws are still there. What they were intended to accomplish is still there. Be fair, be kind, love your neighbor, treat him as you would like to be treated. Be just. They didn't change. So how did Christ supersede this law? Well, he did by giving us a righteousness that exceeds, is what we've been discussing. The second thing he did was he gave us his own example. He says in John 15, 12 to 17, and at least one other place, that we are to love as he loved. And so, in every situation, we say, what would Jesus do? Well, he laid down his life. Not only for his friends, but for his enemies. And it becomes clear how we are supposed to relate to people. We don't need those laws. We just follow him. His example gives us tremendous, clear direction as to how we should relate to God's great moral law. Well, why then did Jesus set down these laws? I mean, I've just made a case for the fact that we really don't need them. Why did he set down these laws? Because what we're going to read here now is in the form of law. Don't do this, but do this, and do this. Well, if we could love God and men in purity like we should, we would not need these laws. But since we are still morally and spiritually short of full perfection, and our decision to follow Jesus and seek His kingdom does not automatically make us wise, in all of God's moral law and thought, we need to be challenged. These commandments, by the way, you would think that Jesus would just give some very general and easy to accept and nice commandments. But they're very sharp. These are sharp commandments. They're not just sage advice. They're sharp imperatives and warnings. Not just to guide us, but to awaken us. Our will and moral perception tends to be lazy and corrupt, especially in an age of permissiveness where nobody wants to be told what to do. If you can give them some advice, well-reasoned, that they don't have to be accountable to, they might listen to you. But if you say, this is what you should do, that's the age we live in. And Jesus knew that in such an age, we would need to have our moral perception sharpened and challenged by some basic laws of life spelled out. And so here we are. That was the kingdom clarification. Jesus did not come to sweep away what God had been doing. He just came to help us take another step into the purpose that all was pointing toward. That's all he came to do. It's still there, but we've taken a step into the sunshine. We don't need the stars. All right, the second discussion is the kingdom morality, and we'll be spending today and tomorrow on this one. The first one is the law against anger. It is the emotion behind murder. That's the if you want to know what's going on inside a person when he murders, this is the emotion behind murder. It's not just that flash of anger that you feel when something is wrong, although we're not justifying that either. This particular anger is a smoldering anger that breeds destructive thoughts. That's what it is. It's a smoldering resentment. And Jesus said that very emotion is like dynamite. It needs to be diffused immediately. And so he says that we're supposed to not be angry with our brother. Because the next step is to say reka. Now, the Greek word, or the transliteration of this word, I can't 100% document this, but I'll take it from Strong. That's how Strong spells it. And someone has told me, and we have people in this audience that know more about this than I do, but I'm just taking this from another source, that was pronounced like this. Did you ever hear anybody do that? And what happened next? You get the picture? Jesus said, if you let resentment begin to build in your heart, pretty soon your attitude towards your brother is going to be contempt. And this has been a terrible thing. It's what's behind race prejudice. It's what was behind the whole ugly era of slavery in our country. And we weren't unaffected by it. I was shocked when I was a teenage boy to pull out somewhere out of a dusty file the bylaws to the graveyard of the church where I was raised. And I read to my horror and dismay that there was a clause in there. There was a certain race of people that were not permitted to be buried in that graveyard. Anybody else in the public could be buried there for a $10 fee except that one race. And I was so outraged by the thing that I brought it up at the next business meeting, and we had quite a discussion, and there were these kinds of feelings there. And I couldn't believe it. In a church that had taught love, non-resistance, equality, and the worth of man, and all of those things that we heard preached and preached, here was this clause in this bylaws of the graveyard. This is the spirit that's behind all the jokes of contempt for various races and various groups of people. Contempt. Just simply to feel that your brother doesn't have much value. That's what it is. And he says, if you don't check anger, that's what's coming next. If it just boils and boils in there, pretty soon he isn't worth very much. And his worth goes down, 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 down in your eyes. Now I know that you would never say, I don't think you'd ever say that. But all you have to do is just drop hints to suggest how stupid and spacey the person is and communicate by the tone of your voice to him that he's not worth very much and you're into this. It's what you're into. And Jesus says, stop it at the source. We're going to talk a little bit later about what all is involved in that. Any attempts to demean and bring down the value of your brother in your own eyes and in his eyes and other, everybody else's eyes is to disobey this commandment that Jesus gave us. And what does it lead to? The next step is a damning insult. Fool. Now, I know there are a lot of people walking around that would never call a person a fool. I don't know why that word was translated that way. In fact, I said to somebody one time who was acting very foolish, I said, you're acting like a fool.
said the word.
It'd maybe be good not to say that. I don't know. There are times when people, I think, need to know that they're acting like some of the people Brother Philip talked about. And, you know, they need to think about that. The word is moros. Does that sound familiar? It means someone who is so dull and so stupid and so blockheaded and so hopeless that there's no hope for them. They're damned. That's what it means. Now, if that's what it means, there's a lot of that going on in Christian circles. Placing a sentence of damnation on people. Hopelessly lost. Because he doesn't agree with me. There's a lot of that going on. The word fool is never used. We've gotten good education. You don't ever call anybody a fool. That word, But you can do it without saying the word. You can do it without saying the word. And what does Jesus say? If you say anything that amounts to that awful statement that someone is damned, Jesus said, it boomerangs. You did not pass sentence on that person, you passed sentence on yourself. Exactly what you projected about him is exactly what's happening on the other side of the coin. That's very serious, isn't it? I think it goes for this too. In fact, I said to Brother Mose the other day, one of the things that has helped me to cope with some of the very sharp and unjust and unfair and unkind criticism that has come my way is to realize and really develop a heart of pity for people who make those kinds of statements, because I more and more realize, according to passages like this, they're not saying anything about me if it's not true. But they are making a very serious statement about themselves. Well, if you find yourself getting into this mess, it's time to take immediate action. It's time to take immediate action. Or you will begin to develop irrational and groundless thoughts, and you'll build a huge monster that you will not be able to control. So Jesus gives us two procedures when we find ourselves sliding down this route. The first one is to clear up offenses just as soon as you become aware of them. Did you notice what it says? Verse 23. And a good place sometimes to become aware of them is when you're bringing your gift to the altar. Your heart's becoming tender, you're praying, you're more sensitive to the Lord, and all of a sudden He says, hey, wait a minute, there's a relationship, there's some feelings, and so on, it's never been resolved. You're in church or in your prayer closet or wherever you are. You're going to worship. And in that worship experience is when it often comes to me. I'm aware, oh, there's something wrong that I've never taken care of. He says, if you're there, get up off your knees. Don't finish your offering. Don't finish your worship service. Go be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Don't even put religious duties ahead of this duty. It is so important to check this before it ever gets started, that at any point when you sense it has begun, at whatever stage it is, whether it's resentment, whether it's this, or whether it's the damning insult, wherever it is, stop immediately what you're doing and head for your brother, head for the telephone or something, and get that thing taken care of just as fast as you can. And you take the initiative. It says if your brother has aught against you, you don't have anything against him, but you have, somehow you were aware, but something you heard somebody say recently, he has a problem with you. You take the initiative. Because there's a very sobering reality here, so you were praying. Let me borrow a quote from our background that is somewhat controversial in some people's minds, but I think it's very well taught here. Here's God. There are two concepts of how we individually are coming to God. Here's the one concept. Each of us are having our experience with God individually. Here was the concept that was promoted in our background, which I think is very scriptural and which is reflected here. Here we are, brethren. And no man can come to God except he bring his brother with him. That doesn't mean you have to get your brother together when you pray. But it means when you're there praying, you'd better be able to say, yeah, Brother John's included. Yeah, Brother Sam's included. Yes, Sister Esther's included. Yep, they're all my brothers and my sisters. Nothing between us. And now I'm praying. Your worship will not reach God anyway until this is taken care of. The one most hurt by the disagreeable attitude is the person who holds it. That's the person who's the most hurt by the disagreeable attitude. So the first thing that Jesus says is clear up offenses just as soon as you become aware of them. The second thing he says is make friends quickly with the person who's accusing you. While you're in the way, if you're walking along and somebody lays into you and starts accusing, it doesn't mean you have to agree with what he's saying. The translation here would have been better if it had been be agreeable to. In other words, make yourself agreeable. And again, the offended party takes the initiative. If you wait till he comes to you, you're going to have a major problem on your hands. So avoid it and do it as quickly as you possibly can. Make friends, be agreeable. In fact, what this whole passage is saying is cultivate an agreeable disposition. That even if someone is laying into you or somebody criticizes you or somebody does something against you, you defuse it. If there's going to be a fight, let them have a hard time making it. That's the whole point. There is a beautiful example, and I'm going to read this entire story, in a little Quaker publication that we've had in our home for years. It's a story of an Austrian general who was told by his superior to go and conquer a little town. I was commanded, the old colonel began, to march against a little town in the Tyrol and lay siege to it. We had been meeting stubborn resistance in that part of the country, but we felt sure that we should win because all the advantages were on our side. My confidence, however, was arrested by a remark from a prisoner we had taken. "You will never take that town," he said, "for they have an invincible leader." "What does the fellow mean?" I inquired of one of my staff. "And who is this leader of whom he speaks?" Nobody seemed able to answer my question, and so in case there should be some truth in the report, I doubled my preparations. As we descended through the pass in the Alps, I saw with surprise that the cattle were still grazing in the valley, and that women and children, yea, and even men, were working in the fields. "Either they are not expecting us, or this is a trap to catch us," I thought to myself. As we drew near the town, we passed people on the road. They smiled and greeted us with a friendly word and then went on their way. Finally, we reached the town and clattered up the cobble-paved streets, colors flying, horns sounding a challenge, arms in readiness. Women came to the windows or doorways with babies in their arms. Some of them looked startled and held their babies closer, then went quietly on with their household tasks without panic or confusion. It was impossible to keep strict discipline, and I began to feel rather foolish. My soldiers answered the questions of the children, and I saw one old warrior throw up, kissed a little golden-haired tot on the doorstep, just the size of my Lisa, I heard him mutter. Still no sign of an ambush. We rode straight to the open square, which faced the town hall. Here, if anywhere, resistance was to be expected. Just as I had reached the hall and my guard was drawn up at attention, an old white-haired man, who by his insignia I surmised to be the mayor, stepped forth, followed by 10 men in simple peasant costume. They were all dignified and unabashed by the armed force before them, the most terrible soldiers of the great and mighty army of Austria. He walked down the steps, straight to my horse's side, and with hand extended cried, "Welcome, brother!" One of my aides made a gesture as if to strike him down with his sword, but I saw by the face of the old mayor that this was no trick. "Where are your soldiers?" I demanded. "Soldiers? Why, don't you know? We have none," he replied in wonderment, as though I had asked, "Where are your giants?" or "Where are your dwarfs?" "But we have come to take this town." "Well, no one will stop you." "Are there none here to fight?" At this question, the old man's face lit up with a rare smile that I shall always remember. Often afterward, when engaged in bloody warfare, I would suddenly see that man's smile. And somehow, I came to hate my business. His words were simply, "No, there's no one here to fight. We have chosen Christ for our leader and taught men another way." There was nothing left for us to do but to ride away, leaving the town unmolested. It was impossible to take it. If I had ordered my soldiers to fire on those smiling men, women, and children, I knew that they would not obey me. Even military discipline has its limits. Could I command the grisly soldier to shoot down the child who reminded him of his Lisa? I reported to headquarters that the town had offered unassailable resistance. Although this admission injured my military reputation, but I was right. We had literally been conquered by these simple folk who followed implicitly the leadership of Jesus Christ. And in much smaller ways. Now, you may never face an army, but that same effect is so powerful. Someone comes against you and you just defuse it. You just let it pass over your head. I was just saying to Brother Philip on the way here this morning about a certain brother. I said, it just all goes over his head. All the criticism, all the blaming, all the ugliness, it just goes over his head. He just diffuses it. Doesn't do a thing for him. He returns love instead. And that's what Jesus is saying. What do you think would ever happen in the kingdom of God if every person met negative reactions and insults and offenses that way? In the church. I mean, you know, we maybe feel big and brave if we face the Austrian army, but here comes our brother, and whoa! Is he worse than the Austrian army? So the first commandment is, deal with anger quickly. Diffuse it. Meet it with love. Meet it with agreeableness. Don't respond negatively to it. That's the first one. Well, we have a law against lust. Now notice, these aren't the kind of laws that people usually write. They're not laws about what you do in every picayune situation. But boy, that's sufficient to cover them all, isn't it? That goes to the heart of the matter. That wipes it out at the center. You don't need any laws about the externals. Here's a law against lust. Verses 27 to 32, and really it includes verses 31 and 32 as well. Jesus exposes lust and its frightful consequences. Divorce, broken homes, displaced women and children. His kingdom is to be free from this horrible blight of lust. I don't need to say a lot about this. It has been adequately covered this morning, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. He wants to present his society, he wants to present a society to the world that represents his original ideal. One man, one woman, permanently in the kind of union that Brother Denny so irresistibly described this morning. He wants to present to the world a whole bunch of people like that, living in a community. That's what he wants to present to his world. And in all of our discussions sometimes over the details how to work out the problems, we forget that is the ideal. That's what God had in mind. And Jesus is trying to reinstitute that. He said from the beginning, the stuff that's been going on was not so. That wasn't so from the beginning. That wasn't the original purpose. And God wants to reinstitute the original purpose. So lust has got to go. Because behind all that other stuff is lust. And what is it? It's to set the heart up for and to long for. It's not the problem that you're going down through town, you see something that causes a little twitch of the flesh. It's not that. It's to carry that and to dwell on it and dwell on it and dwell on it and dwell on it until it starts to grow. Like this problem that we had up on the board here a moment ago. That's what he's talking about. And the same solution is to check it immediately. Don't fantasize. The fantasy develops into something as destructive as the act itself is the point that he's making. Christ wanted everyone in his kingdom to live in the real world. The real world was not made for this other stuff connected with lust. It's like I said yesterday, the eye wasn't made for certain things, the ear wasn't made for certain things, and we react against them. The body wasn't made for lust. It's like putting sand in the machinery. It wasn't made for that. Now I'm going to end with my personal testimony. It's time to close. Some of you may be wondering about me. I'm 48 years of age, and my oldest daughter is here, and she's almost 14. And you probably are saying, what happened? When I go to town, sometimes my children are mistaken for my grandchildren. I was 33 when I got married. And my testimony of the 10 or 12 years that I was single when all of my peers almost all of them were married. My testimony is those years of celibacy were a special gift from God. It wasn't a time to sit around and pity myself or to fantasize and do all of those things that Jesus is here condemning. I was 33 when I got married. My wife was 30. So what was I doing during those other years? Well, I went to college. I taught school in four communities. I took three tours to Europe on gospel team tours. I took three gospel team tours to Central America. I wrote a textbook. I farmed for my mother for 2 years after my father died. And then I got married. And I didn't do everything right. Some of the things Denny was saying this morning, I wish I had been told. I didn't do that all right. But I did carry in my heart, the whole way through those years, a standard of purity and through my courtship. My wife and I never held hands and never kissed until we were married. And I have no regrets. I have no regrets for those years. I have no regrets of the age I got married. Many of my friends said, oh, when you get married, you'll wish you'd been married all those other years. This is no reflection on my marriage at all, but I've never even thought that. They were good years. And they can be good years for you too. Now's your time to just use all the possibilities God has given you to develop a whole broad range of skills and experiences and bring that to your marriage, and it will enrich the marriage, I'll tell you that. Would you turn in closing to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I'd just like to challenge you with a thought from this passage. Second Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. In your house, you have a garbage can, yes. You put it out on top of the buffet. Where's your garbage pail? Under the sink with a door. So nobody sees it, right? And then you have other vessels. There are all kinds of vessels in houses. There are vessels we put in closets we don't want anyone to see. We need those, but we don't want anyone to see them. They're not vessels of honor. Then they're vessels of honor. And the Lord says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto, and I have these three words underlined, every good work. That's what I want for all of you. I can give a very hearty testimony that the problem of lust can be overcome. A person can live in victory over that by God's grace. And that's what I pray for each of you. Shall we just bow our heads for a short prayer? Father, the more we study about your kingdom, the more we just feel a loyalty developing within us. We want all of it, God, down to the smallest detail. Oh, Father, we want our motives to be purified so that, Lord, we don't get into the things we discussed today. We pray as the song that Charles Wesley wrote, I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensitivity to sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Almighty God of truth and love, to thee, me, thy power impart. The burden from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to that grace again, which makes the wounded whole. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.